Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. I'm happy to get back to the text of Scripture. Acts chapter 4, and being the policy of this mission to stand at the opening reading of the Word of God, I would invite you again to please stand with me as we read this little longer portion of Scripture, Acts chapter 4. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported to all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That ends the reading of God's word, so please be seated. Well, for the sake of continuity, just remember from last week that Dr. Curtis Vaughn, whose outline I'm using, structured the book of Acts in terms of the witness of the early church. And he's not the only one who's done that. This is a very, very good commentary on the book of Acts by Gordon J. Ketty. He titles it, You Are My Witnesses. And so he kind of follows the same theme. And we saw in the outline, in Dr. Vaughn's outline, that Roman numeral 2 was witness in Jerusalem. And then number 2, under Roman numeral 2, was the witness opposed. And then I asked the question, apart from man's natural enmity against God and our Lord's statement of how his disciples would be received by the world, what would explain the intense opposition? What precipitated the opposition? What things were happening in these early chapters of the book of Acts that resulted in such intense opposition coming from all sides, but particularly from among the Jews? And remember, we listed several ways in which the Holy Spirit was moving in supernatural ways. And among those things which would at least partially explain the hostile reaction of the Jewish leaders was the bold preaching of the Apostle Peter. In fact, I think we could place that right at the top of the list. In the chapter that we read last week, we observed that Peter's preaching was sparked by the healing of this lame man, particularly in the way that this lame man displayed his healing. You remember, he went right into the temple, he's running and jumping, and of course this was no small offense and threat to the Jewish leaders. And then I asked, specifically, what was it about Peter's preaching which incited such intense opposition? And do you remember what those two things were? What were the two things? What was one of them? How did Peter address the Jewish rulers as he talked about the resurrection and the crucifixion of Jesus? Yeah, right. He accused them. You know, he face to face, he directly charged them with the murder of Jesus. And we looked at several passages. And then the second thing was the way and the manner in which he applied the Old Testament. The way in which he applied the Old Testament was he was taking Old Testament prophecies, which the Jewish leaders would have seen as being exclusive to Israel, and what was he doing? He was applying them to the way God was working in the Gentiles, in the church. And so that was no small offense to them. But the second way was the manner in which they were doing that. And the manner in which they were doing that was with authority. Who did these uneducated fishermen think that they were? They were the ones who had the authority. They were the stewards of all that God said in the Old Testament. Here were these uneducated fishermen speaking these Old Testament prophecies and doing it with authority. So now we come to chapter 4. And I think we can subdivide chapter 4 into these four parts, and I'll put them on the board. From verses 1 through 4, we have the arrest of Peter and John. From verses 5 through 22, we have the Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And then from 23 through 31, we have the church prayer meeting. And there's so much instruction in that church prayer meeting for us. And then fourth, you had the Spirit-wrought quality of life. So let's consider first the arrest of Peter and John. Verse 1 says, "Now as they spoke to the people..." In Greek, this is a present participle. As they were speaking to the people, as they were in the process of speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And the priests referred to here would have been the few priests who were on duty at the time. And the captain of the temple, who would have been the highest ranking priest among them, and he was the one who was in charge of the for lack of a better word, the temple security team. temple police. He was in charge of them. And then you had the Sadducees, and these are the ones making the arrest. Now, just a word about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not a constituted legal body within the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were identified as such primarily because of their political and religious perspectives, rather than any official designated position within the Sanhedrin. One writer said that we are probably therefore to think of lay people here who sided with the priests in their opposition to the church. Now, there's one group that's noticeably absent that Dr. Luke doesn't mention. So what group is not mentioned here? The Pharisees, exactly. Now, doesn't that seem a bit strange to you? That given the fact that the Pharisees were the primary source of opposition in the Gospels, but they're not mentioned here. And Dr. I. Howard Marshall notes in his commentary, he says, it is interesting that although the Pharisees were the group most opposed to Jesus during his ministry, in Acts, they're almost friendly to the church. While the Sadducees, who do not figure in the Gospels until the last days of Jesus, have become the leaders of the opposition. And we will soon see why. Now, regarding what Peter and John were speaking to the people, it was both about content and about manner. So here in verse 2, we are told what and in what way they were speaking that resulted in their arrest. So the temple officials, being greatly disturbed, and Weymouth translates the verb as highly incensed, and I think that captures the flavor of the verb, they were greatly disturbed. Why? Because they, referring to Peter and John, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So there it is. Peter and John weren't merely speaking to the people as we would speak to people about what we believe. You know, this is conversational speaking. That isn't what they were doing. They were teaching and they were preaching. And those two words imply something. What do those two words imply? Exactly. Authority. And if anyone in Jerusalem is going to teach and is going to instruct and is going to preach, it's not going to be some educated fisherman. It's going to be members of the Sanhedrin. And so that's one thing that got them up in a flat. But then secondly was the content itself. What was it that they were preaching specifically that says in the very first verse? It was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now let me ask you, is the belief in a final judgment and resurrection from the dead, is that a problem for the Pharisees? No, it's not. They believed in both. But what about the Sadducees? Yeah, big problem, right? The Sadducees were the true liberals of the day. They rejected any notion, any doctrine of resurrection. They rejected any notion of any future retributive judgment. And there was something else. They also denied the existence of angels. And given the centrality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead in the apostles' preaching, you can understand why in the book of Acts it's the Sadducees who appear front and center in the opposition to the church. Pharisees, on the other hand, they were content to heed Gamaliel's advice given in the next chapter, which Pastor Riddle will cover when he's here. And I'm sure what galled these temple officials to no end was, in spite of their arresting Peter and John, this huge number of people, 5,000 people to be precise, believed on the Lord Jesus, and in response to their teaching and preaching. So back in chapter 2, 2,000 were converted and brought into the church. And here in chapter 4, you've got 5,000 more brought into the church as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And no doubt, a large percentage of these converts came directly from the Jewish community. So you can understand the sense among the leaders that they were losing their grip on the people. They were losing their control. You can have that sense that they were feeling that, and they had to do what they could to shut the thing down. Anytime an opposing force wants to shut a movement down, where do you go first? Go for the leaders, right? First place you go. Which is exactly what the Jewish leaders did. They arrested Peter and John, but the Jewish law prohibited them from going through the legal proceedings of a trial during the evening. That was expressly forbidden. And it was a law, by the way, which they themselves violated when it came to Jesus. They tried him at lunch. And so they had to wait till the morning. Now we come to point two, Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. By the next day, you had this cabal, you know, you had this these high-powered Jewish leaders ready to interrogate the prisoners. Now notice that these officials, they sidestepped the embarrassing problem of the miraculous healing of this well-known lame man. What issue do they go for? They go right for the issue of, by what power? By what name have you done these things? You see, the power and authority was their exclusive claim. So they go right for it. You know, by what power, by what name have you done this? And Gordon Ketty says, the bureaucratic mindset always seeks to protect its power by jealously guarding pretended exclusive claims to any authority other than their own. Specifically, the authority of Jesus, they had condemned to death 7 weeks earlier. By shutting down the leaders, from their perspective, they could legally neutralize what they had already decided was a threat to the established order. Now, no doubt, this body of leaders in the Jewish community, this would be like some common ordinary Catholics being called before a council of the Pope and some high-ranking cardinals, you know, interrogating them, you know. So, no doubt they expected Peter and John to be somewhat intimidated. I mean, this was the highest-ranking religious authority in the community, but such was not the case. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, courageously goes right back to the way he spoke on previous occasions, which we pointed out last week. And he does two things. Mark pointed out, first thing he did, he charges them with the murder of Jesus in verse 10. And then secondly, right after he charges them with that, what does he do? He applies the Old Testament. And let's just look at that again. He said, in verse 11. So Peter accuses them, and then he goes, and then he says, "This is the stone which was rejected." And notice he inserts here again. He doesn't say this was the stone that was rejected by the builders. He said, this is the stone that was rejected by you builders. And he gets pointed again. Which has become the chief cornerstone. And again, can you imagine the offense to them? They were the stewards of the Old Testament. Here he takes Psalm 118, verse 22 out, and he says, this is you. You are the builders that have rejected the chief cornerstone. So how dare these uneducated Galileans tell them what the Old Testament means and how it's to be interpreted? And if that wasn't enough, then Peter finishes by this giant exclamation point. Remember, these leaders began their interrogation by wanting to know by what power or by what name he was doing these things. Well, Peter not only tells them by what name this miracle was performed, But then he adds, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so, you know, he underscores it, puts this is the name by which the miracle was done, but make no mistake, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men must be saved. And you can just feel, I mean, you can just sense, put yourself there, and you can feel some of the electricity in that room. And let me just point out something here, brothers and sisters. This is what it means to be a Christian martyr. In our minds, martyrdom is always associated with dying heroically for the faith. And that's because over time, Christians who did this sort of thing ended up dying. But in the word in its original meaning doesn't have that association. The Greek words martus and martureo, as we find in verse 33, simply means witness or testify or to bear witness from the verb. And again, Gordon Ketty says, the witnessing Christian is a true martyr on every occasion in life in which he stands up and is counted for Christ against the world's opposition, and in so doing, gains the victory over the pressures that would shut his mouth and let the moment pass in silence. So this is what it means for a Christian to be a martyr. And surely, these Jewish leaders would have severely punished Peter and John were it not for the response of the people who glorified God in the healing of this lame man. You know, in that way, these Jewish leaders were a lot like Pilate, who was afraid of the multitude. So in verse 21, the trial is brought to an end when it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, what? Finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Again, referring to the miraculous healing of the lame man. If the sentiment of the people were different, they would have had no problem putting some sort of temporal punishment on them. But they were afraid. With all their power, they were afraid of the multitude. And then we come to point three. Immediately following their release, Peter and John, that is, they go back to their brethren and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. And then the church had a prayer meeting. And what a prayer meeting it was. The prayer that was offered up at this prayer meeting is worth, I think, just reading again. So I'm going to read from 23 to verse 31, because I really think it's worth reading again. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were was assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, I know this is a minor thing, but let's take note that in the New King James, in the King James, and in the NASB, the word companions is in italics, meaning that it's not in the text, it's not in the Greek. The ESV and some other modern versions has the word friends, but it's not in italics. Personally, I wish the translators had not put any word in there at all, because the Greek simply says they went to their own. They went to their own. And that says more than companions or friends. They went to their own. And also, one of the things about translations is that I personally prefer when the translators put words that are not in the Greek in italics. Some of the more modern versions, they print the text without doing that, and so you don't know. You may think it's actually in the Greek when it's not. But I prefer they went to their own. So first note what the apostles did in response to the threats of the Jewish leaders. And then I want to point out three things about the prayer itself. Gordon Ketty writes, when many might have convened a planned meeting to discuss their response to the new political situation and the authorities' ban on preaching and proselytizing, the apostles held a prayer meeting. Now, there are two lessons for Christians in this apostolic example. On the one hand, they took their enemies' threats very seriously. They neither laughed off the danger carelessly nor shrank back in paralyzed fear. On the other hand, they turned to the Lord with confidence and godly petitions. And what were those godly petitions? And let's note four things about their petitions. First, notice how they begin their plea to God. Mindful of the suffering that is now coming upon the church as a result of their faith in Christ, they address God as Lord, as sovereign. And this brethren, this to me is just so interesting. The most common word in the Greek for Lord, as I'm sure you've heard this word, kurios. That's the most common word for Lord in the Greek. Remember when Thomas in John 20:28, when he puts his fingers in Jesus' eyes, he says, ho kurios mou, kai ho theos mou. My Lord and my God. That's the most common word. That's not the word that's used here when they address God in this situation. The word that they use here for Lord is this word, and that's pronounced despota, from the word despotes. Now, what English word do you think we get from that? Despot. And a dictionary defines the word despot as a ruler who holds absolute power. Now, because human beings who hold absolute power most likely abuse that power, the word despot has come to have a very negative connotation. Nero is the despot. But here they're addressing God as their heavenly despot, the one who holds absolute sovereign power. This is how they address God in light. This is how they see God in the face of the suffering that they're now going through. And their belief in this sovereign God comes out in verse 28 when they say in their prayer, to do whatever your hand purposed before him to be done. That was their confidence in this sovereign despot, this God who rules and controls everything. And then secondly, notice how quickly they apply scripture to their situation. I mean, these were Bible-saturated people. And look at what scripture they apply to the situation. I wonder if we would have done the same. The first scripture that comes to their mind in this situation is, you know, you might have thought of Psalm 23 or some other first psalm that comes to their mind. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The king plot a vain thing, you know? I mean, there again is their confidence in this sovereign God, this one who rules over all. And then thirdly, they prayed in submission to the will of God. They asked him to look upon the threats which had been made and to grant them boldness. And one writer translates this verb as fearless courage. And seal their boldness and witness with signs and wonders. And then fourthly, notice the results. God answered in two ways this prayer. First of all, God filled them with the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you, did they ask him for that? They didn't. Dr. Curtis Vaughn points out that nowhere in the book of Acts is it recorded that anyone ever prayed to receive the Spirit. Now, it's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to ask for the Spirit. But in this situation, they just prayed for boldness. But the only way that they would be able to do that, to continue to preach and teach with boldness, with that fearless courage, is by the Spirit, so God gives them the Spirit to empower them to do what they asked to be done. And then God did answer the prayer. God gave them that courage. God gave them that boldness to speak with power. And I think there's so many lessons that we could learn from this apostolic prayer meeting. Finally, let me just mention that being filled with the Holy Spirit not only empowered them to speak with boldness, but it did something else. It caused them to live sacrificially. And sometimes I wonder, what really requires more of the Spirit? To speak boldly or to live sacrificially? You see, it was both of these qualities that together turned the Roman Empire upside down. And if we truly want God to work in supernatural ways in our own day, in our own localities, here in Lynchburg, that's what it's going to take. That's what it will take. Faith and courage to speak boldly, and humility to live sacrificially. That's what we see in this prayer, and that's what we see in chapter 4. And I want to close this study by doing something. I want to read something to you. This is a little bit longer, but I think you'll find it profitable. This morning I had mentioned a Christian philosopher, just in passing, and you probably took no note of it. I mentioned the name Aristides. Aristides was a pagan philosopher, but Aristides was converted, and he became one of the early second century apologists. Now, Aristides wasn't converted by being exposed to preaching. He also wasn't converted in the way Augustine was converted. Remember, Augustine was in a garden and he heard children singing over the fence, "Tola lege, tola lege," pick up and read, pick up and read, which he did, and he was converted. That's not the way Aristides was converted. Aristides was converted by watching Christians. And this is an excerpt of the apology that Aristides wrote to the Roman Emperor. It's hard to know if Aristides was actually converted at the time he wrote this. But this is an excerpt of what he wrote about what he observed. Every time I read this, it is so convicting and it is so instructive. Listen. "But the Christians, O king, while they went about and made search, have found the truth. And as we learn from their writings, they have come nearer to the truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations. For they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and in earth, in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, and from whom they receive commandments, which they engraved upon their minds and observed in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. Wherefore, they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother, show kindness to those near to them, and whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man, and whatsoever they would not that others should do unto them, they do not to others. And of the food which is consecrated to idols, they do not eat, for they are pure. And their oppressors they appease, or their comfort, and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies, and their women, O king, are pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest, and their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness in the hope of a recompense to come in the other world. Further, if one or other of them have bondmen or bondwoman or children, through love towards them they persuade them to become Christians, and when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They do not worship strange gods. They go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And from widows they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is in prison or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that are poor and needy, and if they have no food to spare, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour, they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness for them. And for their food and their drink, they offer thanksgiving to him. And if any righteous man among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another. And when a child has been born to one of them, they give thanks to God. And if, moreover, it happens to die in childhood, they give thanks to God the more, as for one who has passed through this world without sin. And further, if they see that any of them dies in his ungodliness or in his sins, for him they grieve bitterly and sorrow as for one who goes to meet his doom. Such, O king, is the commandment of the law of the Christians, and such is their manner of life. And you wonder why the Roman Empire is turned upside down. That's why the Roman Empire is turned upside down. And that's what brought Aristides to his knees. And may God in these days give us something of what the early church knew, not only to speak boldly, but to live sacrificially.